Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us and the great love that you have demonstrated toward us. And we pray this evening, Father, as we take this time to look into your Word, Father, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we just pray that tonight's study will help us to grow, not only in our understanding of you, but also in our daily walk. Father, we thank you so much, and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to pick up, and we're going to finish John chapter 14. And so we are going to look at John 14, verses 15 through 31. As I mentioned before, Jesus is in the upper room. He's teaching the disciples. He's just a few hours from the cross. And so the context is he is facing illegal trials, a false arrest, verbal abuse, physical abuse, the beatings that he will endure, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion itself. But even with all that, the most difficult thing that he will face is the time of separation from the Father on the cross when he is judged for our sins. Because up to that point, he is going to take it. He's not going to cry out. But we know that when he's on the cross, we know that he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many take the double vocative to be a reference to the Father, to the Holy Spirit. I don't know. We'll deal with that when we get there. But anyway, when he goes to the cross, he is going to be dealing with that time in which he is on the cross and the sky will grow dark and all of our sins will be placed upon him and he will be judged in our place. It is referred to by theologians as a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning he paid the penalty for our sins. He actually bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. There is no punishment that belongs to the believer. Christ has borne it all on the cross. You know, people talk about cheap grace or easy believism, and those are just false terms of attack. There's nothing cheap about the cross. It cost God his Son, and Christ upon the cross bore our sin. He paid a great price for our salvation. Now, it is free to us, no strings attached, but it was very costly to the Son, the price that he paid to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And believing can be a challenge because the knee-jerk response of humanity is to produce some kind of work. We feel like we must contribute something. We must do something. It is a real challenge to us to believe. So in one sense, believing is simple, but it goes contrary to human nature. It goes contrary to societal norms and values. And so simply believing can sometimes be a great challenge because the tendency is you want to contribute something to your salvation. And just to believe, very simply, that it's just a matter of trusting in Christ as our Savior means that we put all stock in Christ. We put it entirely in Christ. We do not trust in anyone or anything or any system of works at all. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. Now, in one sense, that's very simple. And in one sense, that's easy. But in another sense, it's very difficult to do because it means that we trust entirely in him and not in anything else. And so we know that Christ is going to the cross. Gesundheit. We know that Christ is going to the cross, but again, when we see him here in the upper room, he is... He's comforting the disciples. And this is so magnificent of him that he is going to face trials and difficulties that we can't even begin to imagine. And the disciples are facing trials too, because remember, they're dealing with the stress. the stress of the kingdom not materializing in the way that they thought it would, his being rejected by the leadership, by the people of Israel, and then him giving them the news that he is going to go away. That's troubling to them as well. And so we pick up in this discourse where Christ is comforting the disciples. Now we pick up tonight in John chapter 14, verse 15. And the last thing that we had read was Jesus telling them to pray in his name. He says in John 14:14, he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, I've underscored these words because this appears several times throughout the text. And this is kind of the driving point. And so I've underscored it for us to be able to see it because this is repeated. And it's one of the things I love about Christ is he repeats, repeats, repeats. And one of the signs of a good teacher is that a good teacher will repeat the information, because sometimes we need to hear it several times before it penetrates. It's just the way of learning. And remember that the disciples are under great stress, so his repeating these things, it takes that to penetrate because of what they're dealing with mentally. So he says here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, we've looked at the different conditional clauses in the Greek concerning the word "if." And there are four basic uses of the word "if." There's a first-class condition, which is "if," and it's assumed to be true. There's a second-class condition, which is "if," and it's assumed not to be true. The third-class condition in the Greek is "maybe it is," or "maybe it isn't," or "maybe you will," or "maybe you won't." And then the fourth class, which is rarely used, is "if," and "I wish it were true, but it's not." And this is a third-class condition, which means maybe they love him, maybe they don't. He says here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, the third class puts the condition on the disciples as to whether or not they're going to love him. And then he says here, "love," translates the Greek verb agapao. And agapao here, the form in the Greek, is a present active subjunctive. A present tense implies current action or ongoing action. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. It means it's up to the disciples as to whether or not they're going to love. But it is an act of the will. We must always remember that love is an act of the will. It is not feelings. Too often we want to put it as warm, fuzzy, affectionate feelings, and that's the way that we understand love. But love is an act of the will. It is a choice. And this is how we can love our enemies. This is how we can love the unlovely, the unattractive, that we can choose to love them, not because we feel like it. Often we don't feel like it. But as those who are sons of God, we are called to love. And the subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility, the mood of possibility. And the fact that the verb here is in the subjunctive mood is what one might expect with a third class if used here in the context. So if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you love me, and again, the subjunctive mood means that it's a possible action. But notice he sets up here, if you love me, then this is how it manifests itself. How does one's love for Christ become manifest? He says, "You will keep my commandments." And commandments translates the Greek word entole, which is translated as an order or a command. But when one loves Christ, if one says that one loves Christ, but then does not obey his commands, then that is contrary to true biblical love. And an example of this, and we'll see this here in John 14, 21, John 14, 23, but go with me over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this is consistent. This is consistent not only with the teaching of John, but with Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him If we keep his commandments, if we keep his commandments, notice verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. So again, notice the connection of knowing, of loving, is consistent with keeping his commands. And then 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. And so we find that this is consistent with Scripture. By the way, if you have a question or comment, feel free to just jump right in. But again, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And notice what he says in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And so here we have Jesus himself making a request to the Father, that he will give you another helper. And the word helper translates the Greek word parakletos, parakletos, which is a legal term. It is used of really of an attorney who stands in a court of law, who stands beside you, who advocates for you, who argues in your legal defense. But the verb form, parakaleo, refers to somebody who is called alongside, who is an encourager. That's why it's translated comforter or advocate or helper, which is fine. It's just it's a name for God the Holy Spirit. But when he says, I will give you another helper, there's two words that are translated another. One is the Greek word allos, and the other one is the Greek word heteros. And heteros refers to another of the same, it refers to another, but of a different kind. And so we think of somebody who is like heterosexual. Heteros means another, but of a different kind. The word that's used here is the Greek word allos. And allos refers to another, but of the same kind. In other words, Jesus himself is a comforter in the divine sense, and the Holy Spirit is a comforter in the divine sense. And by the way, the term parakletos is used over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It's used of Jesus himself. In 1 John 2, 1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus is here described as an advocate, one who advocates for us, who intercedes for us, who argues in our defense. I was listening to Dr. Fruchtenbaum last weekend, and he referred to Christ when he ascended into heaven, and he now serves in an intercessory role for us. He now advocates for us from the throne room of heaven. And in typical Fruchtenbaum style, he said, in heaven, we have a Jewish lawyer who is advocating for us in heaven. And he said, and he's never lost a case. And I like that about Dr. Fruchtenbaum. But here, Jesus is requesting the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And so this anticipates the future ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which began, by the way, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came and started a new ministry. It was an indwelling ministry. It was a sealing ministry. There are new things that are true of the church age believer that were not true of Old Testament saints. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about how in the Old Testament, an Old Testament saint or believer could have the Holy Spirit come upon him or her, but it was possible to lose the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit could be taken from somebody. And this is what happened in 1 Samuel 16 with Saul. We remember that. We've talked about that before. And this is what David prayed for, or he prayed would not happen. Remember in Acts 51, where he says, take not thy spirit from me. And there he's referring to that ministry of the Holy Spirit that was there to support kings, prophets, priests. Now, it doesn't mean that one forfeited one's salvation when the Spirit was taken from you. It just means that it was an act of divine discipline and that you were left to try to fill this role in your own strength. And so we've talked about that before. Now, that is not a prayer that we would pray today, although many, many years ago, 25, 26 years ago, I prayed that prayer because I didn't know. I didn't understand the ministry of the Spirit. I didn't have enough knowledge of God's Word. And so I would pray that prayer because I thought I was under that same threat. But I realize now that that is not possible. We can grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit, but we cannot grieve Him away. We cannot quench Him away. And we've talked about that before when we've looked at the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But again, here, this is future. This is anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And he goes on to say, verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Cannot receive. Because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now notice that. He's not only with, will be with them, but he will be in them. And when it says will be, that translates the Greek verb eimi, which is the verb to be. And the form of the verb is future, middle, indicative. Future tense, it hasn't happened yet, but it is certain. It will happen. The middle voice means that the believer is going to benefit when he or she receives the Holy Spirit. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. A statement of fact. So he says he abides with you and will be in you. Now Jesus is going to deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit again in verse 26 of John 14. And then in John 15, 26, let me go over there just to kind of hit a few of these verses so it's in our thinking. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who intercedes from the Father, he will testify about me. And then again in John 16, 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. John 16, 7 is where I'm at. He says, but it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So again, this is anticipating the future ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is when Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, well, they really didn't want to hear that. They wanted Jesus to say. And, of course, when they heard that he was going, they were troubled by that news. Remember back when we look at John 14, 1, when Jesus says, you know, let not your heart be troubled. The passive form of the verb tarasso there. And he goes on to explain to them that he is going away to prepare a place for them. He's going away to prepare a place in heaven for believers. And but he says here quite plainly, it's to your advantage that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come and begin his ministry. He goes on in John 14, 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans. And orphans here translates the Greek word orphanos. Orphanos. And it's the word we bring into the English as orphan. And the idea here is that an orphan was primarily regarded as somebody who was vulnerable, to others, either their kindness or their abuses. But it's a picture of somebody who is helpless. And I think that's the idea of what Christ here is communicating. He says he's leaving, but he says, I will not leave you as orphans. That is, I won't leave you helpless. He says, I will come to you. Now, when he says, I will come to you, there's a question mark about that. What does he mean by that? I think he's referring to his resurrection appearance. I can't be certain on that, but I think that's what he's getting at there. And then in verse 19, he says, and it's because of what he says here that I think that. He says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And so, again, I take that here to mean to be an allusion to his resurrection. And then he says, because I live, and I take that again to be having resurrection life, you will live also. So it seems there to be an allusion to not only his future resurrection, but to theirs. And then he says in verse 20, in that day, and again following the flow of the context here, I take it to be in that day, likely a reference again to the resurrection. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then he says in verse 21 again, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That is, revelation is given to the one who loves Jesus. Who not only wants to learn his word, but wants to live out, wants to obey. And so that's the way that I take that here. Now we have a reference here in verse 22 where it says Judas. And of course, you know, John is nice enough to put in there parenthetically, not Iscariot, not the one who's going to betray. But he says, Judas said to him. Now this is interesting to me because this is the fourth interruption in Jesus' lesson to them. It's the fourth interruption. And this shows the dynamic of their relationship. And I know some teachers, and there have been a few times that I've done this for the sake of time, but I know teachers who do not like questions while they're teaching. They want to get through their lesson and then reserve questions to the very end. And I understand the place of that, and sometimes it's a personality type. But you don't see that here with Christ. You see them, as he's teaching, they're engaging him. And, of course, the first interruption occurs back in John 3:36. And this is where, let me go back there. This is where Peter interrupts the Lord, because the Lord said that he was going away. And then he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But then Peter, in verse 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And then Jesus answered. But this was the first interruption in the flow of the lesson. And the second one occurred in John 14:5, where Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And then in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And then you get down here into verse 22, Judas. So you have these four interruptions in the flow of Jesus' message. And so it shows that as he's teaching, they're engaging him with questions, right? And that's a sign of somebody who's at least listening. And it also says that they feel comfortable, with Jesus enough to be able to ask him questions and to engage him. But again, Judas said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now, that's a good question. What has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Because remember that the messianic expectation is that the kingdom, the earthly kingdom on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, was going to start. And this would be very public. Okay? And so he's like, so I think when he says, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, that you're not going to have this public expression of the kingdom starting. And it's almost like Jesus doesn't answer him in his reply. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if... And he gets back to this issue of love. And again, here is a third-class condition. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Well, that's almost verbatim from verse 15, isn't it? The way he says that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so there's a question there as to whether Jesus is skirting the question or whether he's answering it in some way. Now, it could be that if the majority of those in Israel had loved him, if they had welcomed him, then he would have disclosed himself and the kingdom would have been inaugurated subsequent to the cross. So it could be in the sense that he's not going to disclose himself publicly because they don't love him, because they've rejected him, because they've rejected his word. And so that's a possibility, but it's hard to say. Going on into verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper," and here we have the word parakletos again, "but the Helper," and this is one who helps to do God's will, is the idea, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So now we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you notice, the Holy Spirit is referred to as he here. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That is, he will illumine for them what is presently obscure in their thinking. But I've used this verse several times when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they will refer to the Holy Spirit as a power, as a force. And the Bible clearly refers to the Holy Spirit as a person, as a person. And of course, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, passages like Acts chapter 5, where Peter's talking to Ananias and Sapphira, and he says, you have not lied to men. Well, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the very next verse, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. And so there's a handful of verses that are used to show that, one, the Holy Spirit is God, and two, the Holy Spirit is a person. And there's a number of other passages, but this is one of those passages that shows the personhood of Christ, that, or not of Christ, but of the Holy Spirit. He's not simply just a force, as some would argue. He's actually a person. So he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So now here he's talking about the peace that he leaves, that he's going to give. And he says, "Not as the world gives do I give." And then he uses the word troubled again here. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And just like before, up in John 14:1, it's the same verb. And here again, it's a present passive imperative. In other words, the present tense is current action and ongoing action. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb, and the imperative mood is the mood of command, which implies volition. They have some say over the stress that enters into their soul, the trouble of life. So he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." In other words, he's commanding them not to receive trouble or stress into their soul. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And here the word fearful translates the Greek verb deliao, which means fearful, cowardly, discouraged. And this is a present active imperative. Present tense, again, current action and ongoing action. Active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. And he's basically telling them, "Nor let it be fearful." One might translate this, "Do not act cowardly." And if you take it that way, it means that if you allow trouble to enter into your soul, it means that the follow-up to that is you are going to act out of fear and not faith. And so it could be the follow-up to that, that if you allow yourself to allow the pressures of life to penetrate into your soul such that you receive trouble, if once that happens, then you're going to be operating on fear and not faith. Fear and not faith. And so again he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then he says in verse 28, he says, "You have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." So he's referring back to why are they troubled, why is there a danger of operating out of fear? It's because of what he'd previously said, where he said, I will go away and I will come to you. Interestingly enough, he uses the word if here again. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now notice here that if is a second-class condition, and that assumes that they don't love him, at least not as much as they should. Because again, a second-class condition, if in the Greek, it's if and it's assumed that you don't, that it's not true. And so it's if you loved me. And here, again, the second class condition, if, implies that they don't love him as they should. And how does that follow through? He says, well, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You see, if they had loved him as they should, then hearing that Jesus is going away would have actually caused them to rejoice as an indication of their love. Because, he says, I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now, he's not greater in the sense of essence. He is greater in rank, in the sense that the Son is subordinate to the Father. But in essence, they are both equally God. They are both equally God. But isn't that an interesting reply? That if you had loved me, then you would have rejoiced that I'm going away. So it shows the immaturity of their love by how they respond. And it's the same for us, by the way. You know, how do we respond to troubling news? You know, I'm always telling people at work, because people come in and they'll talk about this problem and that problem, and I'm going to go deal with this difficult person. And, you know, it's gotten to the point to where people know what I'm going to say to them. I mean, when I'm around, so I'm going to say, well, it sounds like an opportunity to grow. Sounds like an opportunity to excel, you know, and they'll chuckle and they'll say, oh, yeah, yeah. And after a while, a few of them have adopted that. They've begun to pick up on the language a little bit. And so they'll say, well, I'm off to excel. I'm off to grow, you know. And by that, I understand they're going to face a trial. They're going to face some difficulty. It can be a person. It can be a situation. But it's how do you see the situation? How do you see that trial? And it's just like when somebody leaves this world and goes to heaven. In one sense, we grieve. That's humanity, okay? But in another sense, if it's a believer that is leaving this world and entering into the presence of God, well, lucky them. Not lucky, but fortunate them. Because they're now in heaven. You know, they're now, there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The things of this life have passed away. So in another sense, in a faith sense, we can genuinely rejoice and be happy because we know, based on the teaching of Scripture and their faith in Christ, that they are, in fact, in a better place. And we would not invite them back to this life. We would not do that. And again, it doesn't remove the grieving of the loss that we have. That's human. That's to be expected. But at the same time, faith leads us to rejoice in things because we know where they are. We know that they are in a better place. And I think that's kind of the context here, where Christ is going back to the Father. And what does that imply? Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. It means he's come into the world. He's lived righteously under the law. He has gone to the cross. He's died a substitutionary atonement. And he's going to be going back to the Father. It means he's completed the mission that brought him to the world. And he goes on in verse 29. He says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. So again, Jesus here is giving them prophetic words, and it's going to take for those words to come about, for those words to come to pass, and what it's going to result in is their faith is going to be strengthened as a result. Their faith is going to be strengthened as a result. So he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Verse 30, I will not speak much more to you, or much more with you, For the ruler of this world, and this is the second reference to the ruler of the world. The first one was back in John 12:31. It's a reference to Satan. He says, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. And that phrase, he has nothing in me, is a Hebraism. It means he has no legal claim on me. He has no legal claim on me. See, now, when we die, it's because of the penalty of sin. There is, in a sense, a legal claim that can result in our death. Because there is something that Satan has on us. But he does not have that on Christ. There is no legal claim. Now, Christ is going to go to the cross and he's going to die, not for his own sin, but for whose sin is he going to die? He's going to die for our sin. Okay, so he is going to face death. But because he had no personal sin for which to die, death will not hold him. He will be resurrected. He is the first fruit of those who will be resurrected. And it's because he has no personal sin. And so when he says that the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, it's the idea that he has no legal claim on him. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. And so he brings back this issue of love, not directing it towards the disciples, but towards who? Himself. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And so Christ's love for the Father is borne out by his obedience to the Father. And this is how he says the world knows that he loves the Father. Because he does exactly as the Father has commanded. And then we have this last statement here where it says, get up, let us go from here. Get up, let us go from here. Now, some have taken this to be that they leave the upper room and they are walking to the garden. Okay? Others, and I'm in this group, believe that he stood up and said, come, let us go from here. Not that they actually left. Well, we do it. You know, we'll stand up and we'll say, you know, okay, well, I'm we're leaving for the night. And then we'll stand in the kitchen and talk for another hour. You know, and we've all done that. And that's the way many take this, that he says, get up, let us go from here. And so he positions himself to depart, to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we have John chapter 15, 16, and 17 before they actually leave.
That's what I was looking at, 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out.
Yes.
And it's like, so there's still...
Yeah, when he had spoken, right,
yeah.
Now, some take it here that he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Now, some would take that even that he's in transit. So they would take John 15 and 16 as being in transit, that his prayer was in transit. And some have even argued because when you get over to John 15, Jesus is going to refer to himself as the vine. And we're the branches. Well, some have even said that they were walking maybe through fields, and he would point and say, you know, I'm the vine, and maybe point at some grapes growing over there. It's possible. I think he's still in the upper room. I think he's just got up and positioned himself to leave, but that they haven't left. But one can't be dogmatic here on this. So, all right, let me read summary points 1 and 2, and then we'll take a break. And again, this is just kind of a summary to bring us back to, just sort of an overview of the chapter. The central idea of the text is that Jesus reveals that those who love him will obey him, just as he loves and obeys the Father. And I think the repetition of that phrase, and it occurs 3 times with the disciples, if you love me, you'll obey me. And then he says that his love is that people will know his love for the Father because he obeys the Father. So I think that's the central idea of the text. Now in summary point number 2, Jesus was leaving his disciples, but he was not leaving them defenseless. He would request the Father to send the Holy Spirit in his place to help the disciples continue in his will. The disciples would see Jesus after his resurrection, and this would prove Jesus' words that he and the Father are closely united. Jesus reiterated that those who love him will keep his commandments. Judas, again not Iscariot, was confused that Jesus would not disclose himself to the world, most likely because he understood Messiah would be a public figure. And one can think of Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Well, let me go over there. Which shows Christ at his coming is very, very public. Matthew 24:30, it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Well, you know, if all the tribes of the earth can see him, well, that's pretty public, isn't it? So again, it's in that context of the coming of Christ, of the establishment of the kingdom, that I think perhaps he was saying that. So again, Judas, not Iscariot, was confused that Jesus would not disclose himself to the world, again, most likely because he understood Messiah would be a public figure. It appears Jesus did not answer Judas' question, but stayed on course concerning loving obedience and the coming ministry role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus provided relational peace with God. And when it says, "My peace I leave with you," you know, many take that to be a relational peace. You know, we often think of it as the absence of any kind of, you know, stress or anything. But when you look at passages like Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is not just, this is a relational peace, because before that we are at enmity with God. There's a hostility there. So what Jesus provided, what he offered them or explained to them, had to do with relational peace with God, which then can lead to mental peace. And the world can never give you that peace. The world can never provide that for you. It can only be provided through Christ. But relational peace can lead to mental peace. And Philippians 4:7 is a verse that speaks to that particular issue. Let me go over there. Now, Philippians 4:6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," now this is a mental attitude here, "and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your minds, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And the word "guard" here is the idea of protecting from an attack. It's the idea of setting up a barrier, as it were. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So going on under point number 2, Jesus reiterated that he was going back to the Father, but their lack of love kept them from rejoicing over this news. Jesus explained that his prophetic words, after they came to pass, would strengthen their faith, and Satan's powerful forces were marshaled against Jesus to attack and crucify him. However, Jesus declared that Satan had no legal claim on him. Lastly, the world would know Jesus loved the Father because of his obedience to him. And this is true for us as Christians as well. How does anybody know? I mean, we can say we love God, but how does anyone know our love for God except that we obey his words? So,